Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for your word. Even as we can open it up and understand it, it's so clear that even children can understand and read. God, thank you for your word in our own language. There's still so many people without a Bible in their native tongue, and yet we have more resources in the English language than have ever been produced up to this point, all to help us understand your word. I pray that you would give us insight now to help us understand more about keeping our hearts, caring for our own souls, that we would become better stewards of the souls that you've given as a gift to us in this life, and that we would see our own hearts sanctified as much as possible this side of heaven, and that the truth that we look at now in your word would be would just further us along down that path of personal holiness and usefulness to you, your people, your kingdom. And so we ask that you would accomplish all these things for your own namesake. Amen. All right, last night we looked at Proverbs 4:23 and what it means to keep the heart, this all-important duty of God's people. Again, I want to quote John Flavel. The way that he defines or describes the practice of keeping the heart. Here's how he describes that. To keep the heart is nothing else but the constant care and diligence of such a renewed man to preserve his soul in that holy frame to which grace hath reduced it and daily strives to hold it. To keep the heart is to carefully preserve it from sin which disorders it and maintain that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. That's his description. And I'll read that again because that is a mouthful. But there's several things that he's scratching at that would be good for us to get our arms around. One more time. To keep the heart is nothing else but the constant care and diligence of such a renewed man to preserve his soul in that holy frame to which grace hath reduced it and daily strives to hold it. To keep the heart is to carefully preserve it from sin, which disorders it, and maintain that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. So he's talking about a maintaining, a constant care and oversight over the heart that fights to keep it aligned. And I love the way he ends that quote and talks about maintaining this or fitting it for a life of communion with God. That's the point. Keeping the heart is to move away from sin and toward God so that we are in communion with him, so that the soul is comfortable before the Lord, if you will. And he says about doing that very thing that he's describing. He ends that section and says, this is the work, and of all work in religion, it is the most difficult, constant, and important work. Calls it difficult, constant, and important. The most difficult, most constant, most important work. And it is. I mean, this is what we said last night. This is something from which we get no breaks, no vacations, there's no off days or even moments every second of every day, all watchfulness, all vigilance goes to doing this very thing. Keeping the heart in communion with God and away from sin. Now, to do that well, okay, we want to just keep moving along and talking about what's involved in keeping the heart, in caring for our souls. And so this morning, I want us to look at four essential pillars supporting this activity. Four essential pillars supporting biblical soul care. Four essential pillars supporting biblical soul care, or keeping the heart. What we're going to look at this morning are four absolutely necessary aspects or convictions that lay the groundwork for and undergird all good soul care. If you're going to care well for your heart, then you have to believe these four convictions. You have to be convinced of these four things. The first of those realities of which we need to be convinced is, number one, that the heart is the primary object of soul care. The heart is the primary object of soul care. The heart is the primary object of soul care. There are all kinds of ways to change people. You know, as we talk about changing at the heart level, keeping the heart, guarding the heart, uprooting sin and becoming more like Jesus, there's all kinds of ways that people change generally in the world. You think about cognitive behavioral therapy, where some unwanted, undesirable behavior is targeted, and a therapist can create processes or associations with that unwanted behavior that would deter the individual away from doing those things. Medication and psychotropic drugs accomplish the same thing, to change people's behavior, to change their disposition, their attitude, their feelings. You can do that with drugs. And if the motivation is great enough, some form of bribery, even that can change the behavior. And, you know, parents fail often at this point. You know, you find yourself wanting your kid to just stop something, and so you offer them something they want more than whatever they're doing that is annoying you, or whatever you want them to stop doing. And so you offer them, you know, I'll give you this if you just stop grumbling, or if you stop whining, I'll give you, you know, stop asking me and you can have this. Instead of correcting the behavior, right? That's just a subtle form of bribery in parenting. But it's effective because it changes the behavior. We give them something they want more and they stop the thing we want them to stop doing. But none of those things is actual sanctification. None of those things is caring for the soul or keeping the heart. It's just a simple way of changing the external behavior, what we see on the outside, not the actual soul. So the very language of soul care implies that this has more to do with ordering what's inside of us than what's outside of us. Soul care is just that. It is soul care, not body care or behavior modification. Soul care is soul care. Again, referencing John Flavel on keeping the heart. He says, it is the hardest work. Keeping the heart is. It is the hardest work. He says, heart work is hard work. Heart work is hard work indeed. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit will cost no great pains. But to set thyself before the Lord and tie up thy loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attendance upon him, this will cost thee something. To repress the outward acts of sin and compose the external parts of thy life in a laudable and comely manner, right, a pleasing, orderly way, is no great matter. Even carnal persons, by the force of common principles, can do this. But to kill the root of corruption within, to set and keep up an holy government over thy thoughts, to have all things lie straight and orderly in the heart, this is not easy. And he is absolutely right. To make the inward aspects of our lives pleasing to the Lord, that's where the real fight is. To be able to please people, no offense, but that doesn't take much for you guys to see a polished, you know, Omri Miles on the outside. Maybe a little bit harder in front of my wife, but because she sees me most. But you get the point. To just appear like you have it together and you're living a consistent Christian life before other believers, that's no hard thing at the end of the day. But God, who is omniscient, who sees all of your thoughts, knows all of your ways, discerns all of your desires every second of every day, and to be found pleasing to him, that's tough. Just listen at what God says about Job. You know, twice in Job, the writer, whomever he is, and then God say the same thing about Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And then just a few verses later, when God is conversing with Satan, verse 8, then Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I mean, God sees the man, and his assessment is the same. This is a blameless, upright, godly man. He fears me. He turns away from evil. I mean, how wonderful would it be if each of us had the same exact assessment of ourselves from God, the same commendation? To get there is possible, but it's hard. It's hard. To do that, we would have to oppose every natural inclination in us. Everything that comes to us naturally, to think about self, to love self, to serve self, to prefer self. I mean, we have to deny all of those natural inclinations and then please the Lord. That is not easy. And so Flavel's right when he says that heart work is hard work. Just consider God's instructions to us. When God's wisdom comes to us and teaches us wisdom, he requires control over and direction of the inward activity, the activity of our hearts. If you look at Proverbs chapter 3, we get a a little bit of insight into this. From the very first verse in Proverbs 3, God calls us to control our memory. Because he says, don't forget, but instead remember this. Look at Proverbs 3:1. Do not forget my teaching, talking to his son. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. So the heart is called to not forget, but to call something to mind. Even in verse 5, which we heard from the kids this morning, God calls us to control our confidence, our confidences, our trusts. Verse 5 says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To trust something is the same as leaning on it, depending on it, making it your confidence. And so in this verse, the confidence is supposed to be Yahweh, not our own understanding. That's an inward activity of the heart, because he says to do it with all your heart. He also calls us just a couple verses later to control our fears, to direct our fear. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, but do what? Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Here you have several things going hand in hand. What you esteem as wise and what you fear, and whether or not you turn away from evil, are all one and the same. So where you put your confidence, what you fear, what you esteem and worship, that's a worship word, depends on where you locate wisdom. Do you locate wisdom in your own mind? Right? Do you look out at the world and determine, the way I see things naturally is fine. It's right. It's good. It's wise. He says, don't do that. Be not wise in your own eyes. Instead of being wise in your own eyes, you should do this. Fear Yahweh. And if you do, then you will, by implication, turn away from evil. Just notice by contrast, if you are wise in your own eyes, you cannot turn away from evil. So anyone trusting in their own mind is a fool who runs headlong into sin. But the point is, this is an inward activity to direct our memory, to determine our memory, to control our confidence, what we trust, what we fear. Proverbs 6:25 says we should control our desires. Do not desire her beauty, Solomon tells his son, in your heart. So that means what you want is your decision. And you're called to determine what you want, to control your heart in that way. So all of this to make the point that the heart is the primary object of soul care. It's not mere behavior modification, which is easy, but it's the hard work of heart work. The heart is the primary object that must change. And as we emphasized last night, if you get the heart, if you change the heart, then you change everything else. What you do with your mouth, your eyes, your hands, your feet, every other bodily member is subject to what you do with your heart. The second pillar supporting biblical soul care is number 2, that God's glory is the ultimate goal of soul care. God's glory is the ultimate goal of soul care. And this too gets at motivations. God's glory is the ultimate goal of soul care. In every other worldview outside of a biblical one, you have really at the end of the day, man's comfort, man's happiness, man's love for himself being the controlling motivator in him behaving a certain way. Put off unwanted behavior because it doesn't benefit your life. Put off negative thinking because it makes your life difficult. Take this pill so that you can feel better and you can be happy. You can feel happy. But in a biblical worldview, and with this particular practice of keeping the heart, why do this? I mean, is life better when you keep your heart and do what God tells you to do? Absolutely. You remove lots of trouble. You keep yourself from lots of trouble by just walking in God's wisdom. Amen. But that's not the ultimate reason to do it. The person who looks at God's word and says, ooh, I can have a trouble-free life if I do the hard work of obeying God. And I love myself so much, I'd rather have less trouble. I mean, that person is simply an idolater and out of love for self would gladly obey God. You know, if I read Ephesians 5 that we've been studying during midweek Bible study and say, oh man, my life goes so much better when I love my wife like Christ loved the church. And so I try and do that, which you can't actually do that from selfish motives. You know that. Jesus did not love the church for his own comfort. He actually loved the church for the glory of God. So you can't love your wife like Christ loves the church unless you have God's glory as your primary goal and motivation. But if someone says, I'm going to try and do that because she's so much more compliant, she's so much less fretful or submits to me much better when I love her, and so that's going to be my primary motivation because my life's easier when I love my wife well. Or if the wife, by contrast, says, life is so much easier for me when I just submit to and respect my husband. And so to make my life easy, I'm going to obey God. And that's the reason, the primary reason I'm doing it is ease of life. Then that too is just a love of self. And that's at the core, idolatry. God has to be the primary motivation for why we do what we do. And so this is what I'm capturing in this second pillar, that God's glory is the ultimate goal of soul care. Now, God's glory is a churchy phrase. And if you push people, you can, you know, people will say, oh, yeah, praise God, or, you know, to do something for God's glory. And oftentimes, at least in my experience, people can say that and not know what in the world that even means. You ask them, yeah, that's right, unpack that for me. You know, to glorify God. What does that mean? Break that down. So we need to understand what exactly this means. To glorify God or to have God's glory as our ultimate goal. This word glory just means weight in Scripture. At the most basic level, this word means weight, heavy. That's what glory means. Now, valuables could literally be weighed. So you get descriptions about valuable things, even again, thinking about Job, how many camels and, you know, livestock he owned. That tells you something of the immensity of his prosperity, his weight in that time. and then you get precious metals. When you exchange precious metals for something else that you're bartering for, food, whatever it is, you put them in a scale, and then, you know, it has to balance out because I'm purchasing it for that amount, that weight. And so the term glory, though it means weight, because you could weigh valuables, however much valuables someone had or weight would tell you the weight or glory of that person. That would basically inform the opinion of the community how to regard this person. So the more possessions or valuables you had, then the greater your glory, the greater weight you carried in the community, and the higher people's opinion or regard for you would be. So as your weight increases, the regard for you rises. That's the idea. So the term glory came to be synonymous with the opinion that you ought to hold of someone. Someone with less valuables, less weight, they were lowly and were not regarded as highly. You know, a poor person didn't command the respect of people around him. But someone with great possessions, who had higher esteem among the people, they were regarded with higher regard. So glory came to be a synonymous term, so to speak, with the opinion that you would hold of someone. And so you apply this concept, you know, throughout Scripture. God's glory, God's weight. What is valuable? What is weighty or great about God? Just take his attributes. God's love, for example. That's weighty. That is eternally weighty. God's love commands the respect, honor of man. So God's love is an aspect of God's glory. What else is impressive or weighty about God? Well, his knowledge is weighty. He knows all things, possible and actual. And he has known it for all time, from eternity past. That is eternally weighty or significant. His, not just his love and his knowledge, but his justice, his self-sufficiency, his power or omnipotence, his omnipresence, all of those things. And you could add to that patience, grace, mercy, righteousness, infinitely, eternally weighty, and altogether forming one eternally glorious God in the end. All of that is, all of who God is, all of those things being infinitely, eternally weighty, form what we call God's glory. That is God's glory. It is who he is, his attributes, his character is his glory. Because each of those things is what is weighty about God. They are what comprise God's value and communicate his worth. So when we say something like God's glory is the ultimate goal of soul care, what we mean is that the display or acknowledgement of God's worth, what is inherently glorious about God, is what is worth putting on display. That's what we're after in caring for our hearts, to merely in caring for our hearts and keeping our hearts and caring for our souls, being sort of that practice as a finger pointing to what is great about God. what could possibly be the motivation, for example, in doing what we said Proverbs 6:25 instructs. Just think about these words. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. That first line. The rest says, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. You know, this is a not giving in to lust and adultery. That's what he's after in the context. But the place where not falling into adultery begins is to not even let the desire be cultivated in your heart. What could possibly, you know, before you even reach the act of adultery, what could be the motivation in someone not desiring the beauty of someone to whom they are not married, just at the heart level? Nobody else is going to know. Nobody else can see there. Nobody else has to find out if I don't tell them what's happening in my heart at the thought level. At that point, in the privacy of your own heart, the real motivation comes down to, do I fear the Lord? God sees me there in my heart. He knows what I desire. And so if I care what God thinks, then I'm constraining my desires. I'm fighting for holiness over my desires at the heart level. This is why somebody who does not fear the Lord can never, ever, ever succeed at keeping their own heart. Their motivations aren't great enough. If what I care most about is what other people see, then why would I keep watch over my heart? Nobody else can see there. Only God's a witness. So if I fear man and not God, then I only give my attention primarily to what man sees and not what God sees. Inverse that, if I care most about what the Lord sees, and if I fear him above all things, if I'm pursuing his glory as my primary motivation, then even in my heart, the quietness of my own heart, I'm pursuing personal holiness. And this is the reason why when the springs that flow from our heart do flow out into life, God's glory is still the aim. Look at Matthew 5:16. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, why we ought to let our good works be done before men for this singular aim. Matthew 5:16. Here, Jesus says this: let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The goal is that men would glorify God, that God would receive glory from our works. You have another example that appears in Ephesians 6. For slaves, where Paul writes this to slaves in Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. With fear and trembling. This is this is actually, you know, like we've been studying, in the same context as the lead command in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he addresses each group of people called to be in subjection: wives, children, slaves, to husbands, fathers or parents, and then masters. But the fear and trembling is not out of a fear and trembling for the master, but for Christ. And so he repeats that: with fear and trembling, as to Christ. And this is done in the integrity of your heart. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. How? From the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. And then he describes how that looks: serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, knowing this. Here's the truth that's supposed to motivate this right practice: knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And so this is where we'll eventually get, but the truth produces the right heart attitude, which results in the right actions. So they've got to be aware of the truth. Knowing something, you're going to answer to the Lord for how you serve, slaves. And so God's glory, God's character, has to be on our minds, informing our motivation. We have to be aiming at merely putting the display of God's attributes in view. Now, just to just wrap up this point, think about how this happens even in the privacy of your own heart. Are you going to ask a question? Yes.
This may go without saying, but initially, before you brought it up, I initially thought of that, right, that all men would acknowledge or glorify him as some kind of positive affirmation of God and his character.
Mm-hmm.
But now I'm wondering, because this morning the boy and I was reading about Pharaoh in Exodus. So now I'm wondering if that glorifying God could also be the gnashing of teeth at them because they don't want to obey, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But the acknowledgement is in response to your godliness before them. So does that include even if they rail against them? Or are we trying to elicit some kind of positive affirmation of God from them? Does that make sense? Is
that
possible?
That does make sense, and your question has to do with Matthew 5. If it has to do with Matthew 5:16 in particular, I think I could be wrong about this. I'd have to look at the passage more than in this moment, but I think what Jesus is likely aiming at is a positive affirmation, that they actually praise God. But outside of just this passage, just thinking theologically, you know, the very thing that you're bringing up, even Pharaoh's hard-heartedness brought God glory. Why? And God says this numerous times in the account in Exodus, is that God exalted Pharaoh to make his name known in the earth. Pharaoh did not believe, died in hardness of heart, and his purpose was achieved. God's glory was made known in the earth. His name was exalted. And so even the hardness of heart in men accomplishes this in one sense. Now, as we think about keeping the heart, like God's glory, his justice can be put on display. You know, should we fail at keeping our heart and he brings the proper temporal consequences? God's truth is justified. Because we can look to the scriptures and say, hey, people who don't keep the heart like that guy, these are the kinds of things that happen to them. And so God's truth is upheld. So people can say, well, God's true in that sense. But that's not what we're going for, you know. We want to put God's glory on display in the sense that our lives prove that God is who he says he is. Think about wives, what we've been talking about for the past few weeks, wives respecting their husbands. When the world looks at that, like, why in the world would you treat another human being that way? You know, they call that oppressive and old-fashioned, etc. But when a woman does this, not because of some antiquated cultural norm, but because this is what God's word says, what's being put on display about God in that? Well, God is the authority. His authority is supreme in my life. I'm his slave. He's the master. So when a woman respects her husband because God says to do it, she's putting God's authority on display. She's glorifying his authority. When a husband loves his wife, he's putting God's love on display. In Christ, for the church. That's the idea. And this is, when it comes to the inner, I'm just thinking about the inner practice or the inner focus, keeping the heart. When this is happening in the privacy of our own hearts, God's not receiving more glory than when that's occurring. Does that make sense? You can't glorify God more than when you are inwardly, being inwardly motivated and guarding your heart there. When you're laboring over your heart, God is most glorified for is what I'm meaning. Why? Because you're not being motivated by anything else. It's like, what do you have to benefit from laboring most there in those moments? Nobody else is going to know. Nobody else has to find out. So even before men see our actions and glorify God, God is still glorified by us in private when we labor over our hearts. And let me just tease this out for you, and we'll wrap up with this, and then finish next time we're together. But when I practice keeping my heart for God's glory, as my motivation is God's glory, when I'm keeping my heart, I'm making known his self-sufficiency. Just to give one example, I'm declaring in that very moment that God is self-sufficient, because in that very moment, God alone is directing my actions, my thoughts, my desires, my will. So if God alone is directing those things in me, then I'm acknowledging that he is a sufficient God. He's self-sufficient to motivate me. The fear of him. I'm also making known in that moment that I'm keeping my heart his authority, because I'm submitting to him as a slave to a master, even in private. So my keeping my heart is declaring or acknowledging that God is Lord. He's the authority. Keeping the heart makes known his goodness, because I entrust what is best to him, not to my own understanding. I don't get to determine what's good. And even what to my flesh might seem pleasing, I'm saying, no, that's not best. But my flesh is telling me this feels best in the moment. And I'm responding with the truth to say, no, God is wiser. He is good. The inward tendencies in me are not good. God is good, so I will defer to him and deny myself. And look, all of this is still, nobody else even knows this is happening, but God's being glorified by the keeping of the heart, even in private. And then you could add to this things like God's wisdom. I'm glorifying his wisdom because I agree with God in that moment that his thoughts and his ways are more excellent than my own understanding, than my own opinions, than my own mind, naturally. So I'm glorifying his wisdom. I'm glorifying his grace when I'm keeping my heart, because his grace is the very thing causing me to keep my heart. His grace is providing the undeserved power to be sanctified. So his grace is being magnified in me when I'm doing this. When I'm keeping the heart, I'm magnifying and glorifying his love, because it was his love that even moved him to conform me to the image of his son. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, teach me. When's the last time you thought about this? When's the last time that we've considered, I need to magnify the love of God by being holy? If I want to amen God's love for me, if I want to make a big deal about God's love for me, I need to keep my thoughts pure. Because when I keep my thoughts pure and redirect them away from fleshly thinking, lustful thinking, impure thinking, in that moment, even if nobody else knows, God is pleased because he sees me doing that and says, you are putting my love for you on display, because you're doing the very thing that my love set out to do to you in eternity past. Praise the Lord. You know, his grace in that moment, that predestined good works for us to walk in, that includes your private good works at the heart level. You're glorifying his grace because his grace intended you to walk in holiness of life in the privacy of your own heart. So let that motivate you. I got to bring God glory, even if nobody else knows about this moment, until I stand before the Lord and he opens the books and rewards me for this private thought, this private moment of heart shepherding. That's going to be my motivation, to glorify God, to magnify his greatness, to say with my heart, with my life, God is great. This is what we should be aiming at. This is what should be motivating us in keeping the heart. So these are just the first two pillars. We'll come back to the last two in the second session. But these are the first two pillars to consider. If we're going to do this well, if we're going to do this biblically or in a God-honoring way, if God's going to be pleased with our heart shepherding, then we have to be, number one, aiming primarily at the heart in this work, at the inner life, and number two, aiming at God's glory as the ultimate goal of this activity. And we'll do that with God's help. Any questions?
The only thought I have is that it's continuing to seem very simple. I don't want to say it's possible, but it's doable. Like it seems doable. All things are possible with God. That's the reason why I don't act like I can do it on my own. But it just seems doable. And that's I don't know why I didn't think about it before. But so far, this is what's making it, this is what's becoming clear to me, that God's not asking, commanding us to do anything that's undoable or very complicated. It's a very simple thing, and it is doable. Yeah, it's doable. So I appreciate that.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. That makes this is scratching the itch that I'm trying to scratch. It is attainable. It's like you just put the pieces together and you go, oh, yeah, this is what God wants from me. And hard, impossible without Him, but with Him, absolutely, completely possible, doable.
I like what you said about, like, really getting some motivation in our heart, because it would be easy to point to, like, oh, my marriage is going to go better if I follow biblical principles, or just naturally, if we walk in the wise God-fearing way, things will generally go well for us, and mm-hmm. it can be easy to, like, slowly make that our motivation instead of, like, truly pursuing God's glory, so that would be really helpful.
We'll come back to this next time, but on that note, oftentimes the reason that there's some besetting sin that continues to be problematic is because we haven't done we haven't revisited this basic tenet. You know, your motivation has not been the glory of God, and so it's not strong enough to change you, you know. So sin continues, and I want to just encourage us to be thinking in our discipleship of others. You're trying to help people grow. Don't miss out on this. Don't overlook this point. What's motivating you? Because if you're not changing, then you don't have a strong enough motivation to change. You're being motivated by your own comfort, love of self, fear of man, and it's just not working. Praise God that it's not working. Because once He becomes the motivation, now He can get glory out of you changing. You know, if you change because I'm fearful of the consequences or other people, then where did the praise go? To the severity of the consequences? I'm so glad that was going to happen because that kept me from sinning. Well, we want God to get glory. And so when we intentionally have this as our goal, and you set, you know, Psalm 16, set the Lord ever before you, like Christ did, then when you actually practice holiness of life, you realize it was only because I had God's greatness in front of me, in view. So we'll get there. We'll come back there. Let me pray, and then we'll wrap up. What kids are finished their reading, by the way? Good. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about what we'll do next. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for putting these basic and even simple principles for us, embedding them all over your word for us to behold. And though they are low-hanging fruit, they are simple and deep, just profound realities that are at an attainable level, thankfully for us. We don't have to be experts. We don't have to have much learning to understand this, that you want all the glory from all of us. And so you've created us for this purpose. Help us to live this out and to increase our skill over the stewardship over our hearts to pursue you, make you known, so that you would be pleased. This is what we want, and we pray that we would all together have one heart in this pursuit. For your glory alone, we pray these things. Amen.